I'd like us to read, if we can. Read now, and then we'll sing before we look at God's word together. And it's Luke chapter 2, very familiar waters. But may the Lord bless us as we consider familiar things. Luke and chapter 2, and I'll read down to verse 20. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For there is born to you this day, in the city of David, a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go now to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept them, all these things, and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told them. If I had a text, it would be verse 7. She brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. What a verse. What a verse. The title of tonight's thoughts are From the Throne to the Manger, the journey of our Lord Jesus Christ to earth. And I'd like to bring out just a few thoughts from this passage, if I may. A few years ago, there was a notice in one of the American newspapers in Chicago. And what had happened is, I don't know whether there's a political stunt, but I heard that the mayor of Chicago had left his office or whatever it was, and he'd gone to spend a night down by the waterfront living with the tramps, the hobos who lived down there in Chicago. And the Chicago Tribune, the newspaper of the day, said the world's greatest stoop, because there's the mayor going down to live with the down and outs. But of course they were wrong, weren't they? this is far put in the shade by what our Lord God, from the very highest of height of heaven, down to the cave, they say, outside the inn, where our Lord came in to this world. And she brought forth her firstborn son, or her son, the firstborn, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, rags, and laid him in a manger. Why? Well, there was no room for them in the inn. What a verse. What a stoop. What an amazing truth we have just read. And this is God in human form. The Gospel of Luke is written by one of the greatest historians of all time, Luke. He was not an eyewitness of the events. He came a bit later. He was an associate of the Apostle Paul. So he's first century, and he's writing in the first century, but he wasn't there at this time. So what did he do? Well, he went and spoke to those who were there. And he tells us in Luke chapter 1, verse 4, that he made an orderly account, having consulted the eyewitnesses, so that we might know the certainty of these things that we're being instructed in. He wants you to be sure that this is fact. Now, the way anything is established in the scientific arena is through experimentation. You do an experiment to prove that something has happened. And you can repeat it, and of course that's how it becomes accepted as true. It's an eyewitness scenario. In history, we can't repeat history, but what we can do is we can talk to those who saw it, who were there. And of course, that's what Luke does. That's what the Gospels do. In fact, I think that's what all the Bible does from Genesis right the way through. It's the account of what people heard and saw. And so you've got here Luke's eyewitness or his account from the eyewitnesses of what actually happened. Some have doubted Luke, as you get this in the skeptics, of course, doubt that the Bible's true, but they only find out to their cost that they were wrong and that the Bible was right. That's happened again and again and again. And so the archaeologist Sir William Ramsay said this: Luke's history is unsurpassed in its trustworthiness. And scholar J.B. Lightfoot said this: no ancient work offers so many tests of veracity, for no other has such numerous points of contact in all directions with contemporary history, politics, and topography, geography. Basically, Luke's mentioning people, places, and historical events that you and I can go and verify from accounts exterior to the Bible, that they really were, they really did happen. So you can be sure of what you are reading. When you read your Bible, you and I are reading facts, things that really happened. So who was the eyewitness in this case? Well, we get the clue in verse 19, do we? Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Luke's, there's only two people, isn't there? There's Mary and there's Joseph. And Joseph, at the time that this was written, was long dead. This is Mary's account of what happened. She is the eyewitness. You were reading Mary's story. Luke names five people. Well, the first one, Caesar Augustus. Who is he? 27 BC to 14 AD. Now, Julius Caesar, you all heard of him. He came somewhere around here, didn't he? I came, I saw, I conquered and all that. He, 55 BC, came here. And of course, after his death, he was deified. And so Caesar Augustus, who was Julius Caesar's adopted son, if your father is God, what does that make you? Son of God. So that was Caesar Augustus's title for himself. That's why he's called August or Augustus. He's claiming divinity. He greatly enlarged the Roman Empire and established what we call is the Roman peace. What's that? Well, basically, they beat everybody else in sight, so there's no more wars to fight, and there was peace on earth. Roman roads were built, and it's all in the plan of God so that the gospel could spread very far and very fast, just as God wanted it to do. In fact, the postal service in those days, you could get a letter from Rome to Britain. I don't know how long it takes to get from Liverpool to London these days, but if you can get from Rome to Britain in those days with couriers and runners, it was fast, because the Romans had established this. Caesar Augustus was the man behind that. He was one of Rome's greatest rulers, and at this time, he was the most powerful man on earth. What he said went. What he wanted happened. When he said jump, you said how high. He's that sort of dictator. Well, he's the first one that's mentioned. Who's the next fella? Well, it's Quirinius. Who is he? Well, he was a Roman soldier, distinguished himself in battle, as many of them did, and was promoted to become the consul, the local ruler in Syria, in the news this week, of course, 12 BC. Governor of Syria in 6 AD as well. But he was governed before that time. And he's also known from historical records, so you can check him out on the internet. You find that he's not just mentioned in the Bible, he's mentioned elsewhere as well. Important and powerful, but not the same level as Caesar. Joseph, who's he? An otherwise unknown Jewish carpenter from Nazareth, engaged to be married to Mary. Mary, an unmarried woman, young, perhaps a teenager, unknown, without any human status, and very vulnerable. And her firstborn son, defenseless, dependent, humanly speaking, disadvantaged. And yet this is our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in 5 short lines, Luke has taken us from the highest throne on earth to the manger at Bethlehem. But more than that, he's taken us from the throne of heaven to the manger at Bethlehem. And this is God fulfilling his word. You see, Micah the prophet had prophesied 700 BC. It was in Bethlehem in Judea that the Saviour would be born. There are 2 Bethlehems in Israel, but Micah got the Bethlehem right because, of course, he was inspired by God. Caesar makes a decree which was unpopular with the Jews. Quirinius puts it into effect. In the east, the Magi, the 3 wise men, or whoever many they were, saw the star and started their journey. Gabriel appears to Mary in Nazareth, and she becomes pregnant by the Holy Spirit act coming upon her, the power of the Most High coming upon that human body, the body of Mary. And the Saviour is wonderfully and miraculously conceived. And all of these pieces move together for this event, which is the most important event since the creation of the universe until that time. God is going to enter human history as a baby, wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger. Wow. What do we see here? I play chess sometimes, not very well, but hey, I like a game. And with a chessboard, you move the pieces to achieve your strategy. What you see here, God is moving the pieces of human history to achieve his plan. This passage is about the sovereignty of God achieving his purposes in human history, in their lives and in yours. Because we meet tonight in the name of this baby who was laid in that manger those 2,000 years ago. And the application. I don't know what's going on in your life. There might be great things. There might be tough things. But the first application tonight for you and me is this. You can rest assured in the sovereignty of God, who works out all things for his glory and for your good. All things work together for good to those who love God and are the called according to his purposes. God is working out a plan forged before the foundation of the world and now coming to pass as different pieces move across the chessboard of this world to bring about this wonderful event. The sovereignty of God. You can rest assured in his sovereignty and his plan, whoever you are tonight, believer. Rest assured in his sovereignty. But you can't read this and you can't sing these things without marvelling at his humility. I mean, the utter humility. If God had left heaven to be born in Buckingham Palace, to be born in the great buildings of the day in Rome or Greece, or even in Jerusalem, on the Temple Mount, you know, we'd understand it. But who'd have thought of this? In a manger, laid in a manger. This humility of God becoming man. Defenseless, dependent, and disadvantaged. Not born at home. Don't know where you were born. I was born in the hospital. Some people are born at home. Not born under any ideal conditions. And yet this is the one on whom your salvation and mine depends. No preparations. No equipment. No doctor. No nurse. No midwife. She brought forth her firstborn son. She brought forth her firstborn son. In a few verses, Luke's taken us from Caesar's palace to Bethlehem's manger, metaphorical of that bigger step that was happening. And when we think of the humility of our Saviour, how humble should we be? How easy do we think of ourselves more highly than we ought to? How much do we vaunt ourselves and become proud who we are, what we've done, and so what we have, where we live, all those things? Our Saviour stepped down, and his humility, we should marvel at it and seek to copy it. Luther has got some great thoughts on the birth of Christ. Do you know what I hear when he says? He says this: the birth was pitiable. No one regarded this young wife bringing her firstborn. No one took her condition to heart. No one noticed that in a strange place she had not the least thing needful in childbirth. No one came to give her the customary assistance. Why not in a cradle or a bench or on the ground? Because they had no cradle or bench or table or board. The only thing they had was the manger, which is a feeding trough. For those of you who know the French, manger, that's why they call it the manger, because that's what they fed from. And he is going to become the bread of life to feed the world, laid in the manger. Think, women, said Luther. There was no one there to bathe the baby, no warm water. Not even cold. No fire, no light. The mother herself was the midwife and the maid. And see how God invites you. He places before you this babe in whom you may take refuge. Another one said this. I was listening to a message on this afternoon. The Lord couldn't go any lower than this. If you think about it. He couldn't go any lower, could he? Why does he do that? It's so that no one is excluded. If Christ had been born in a palace or in a kingly place, well, that would have excluded, perhaps many would think, well, it's for those rich people, that's for those important people. It's not for me. But no one can exclude themselves from this. This is really low, poor, rude, basic. And yet it's God's way to step down and serve those creatures that he has made. He's coming to live for them, live amongst them, and eventually to die for them. Rest in his sovereignty. Marvel at his humility. Wonder at his humanity. Theologically, there's a lot going on here. To be a human, you have to have a human birth. You can't be a human without a human birth. So for God to become man, he is having a human birth. The conception was miraculous. The birth was unusual, but actually a normal birth. She brought forth her son, the firstborn. That's what the Greek says. You see, he is her son, but he is God's firstborn. He is the Son of God and the Son of Mary. Made of a woman. Okay, a woman's egg. Made of a woman. He who made all things is becoming himself made. That's what it says. He is becoming a creature. The great creator is entering for the first time his creation as a human being. Peter Lewis, pastor of Cornerstone, Nottingham. God has done many mighty things in his eternity. Our minds could not conceive a fraction of them. But in the history of the Godhead, no deed was more decisive and no accomplishment more stupendous than the act in which the second person of the Trinity became a one-celled embryo in the body of a young Hebrew woman. He who continued to fill all things and sustain all things also became contained in a virgin's womb and sustained by a human mother, living simultaneously the massive life of Godhead and the creaturely and painful life of humanity. This is our God, and we worship him. The invisible, eternal God was becoming visible on earth. He who made man in his image was himself being made in the image of man. The author of history was taking his part in the play that is the story of humanity. And why was he doing this? Seven reasons. One, to provide a perfect revelation of God that we can understand, so that we can know God as a man. Two, to be able to fully sympathize with every test, every trial, every temptation that you have. He has had it and lived without sin. Three, he has to live a life without sin to provide a righteousness that you and I need. When we stand before God, we have no righteousness of our own. It won't do what we have. So he gives us his righteousness. We have no clothes, humanly speaking. He gives us his robes. He has to provide them. He has to work them. He has to do it first to do the righteousness. He has to live without sin for 33 years. And that is the righteousness of God becoming man. That is your righteousness when you believe. To suffer as a human, he has to be a human. He has to have blood to be able to shed. He has to have flesh for it to be torn. He has to have a human head for it to be crowned with thorns, hands to be pierced, and feet to be pierced. He gets those things in the womb of Mary. A perfect sacrifice for our sins. Death is a feature of every human life, and he is going to submit to death itself and then conquer death for all of his believing people. And he's going to take our humanity back to heaven. Today, in heaven, Jesus has a human, glorified body. There is a man on the throne of the universe, the God-man, Jesus Christ, your Saviour and mine. Born in the manger, died on the cross, came out of the tomb, ascended to heaven. He has to be human so that as human, he will judge the world at his return when the skies are rolled aside. Like a scroll, it says, and he descends, and time is no more, and judgment takes place. It is a man on the throne. The great white throne that they face. He is the Lord. And as a man, he does all of those things. That's why he becomes a human. Wonder at his humanity. Sometimes we meet people who struggle with the idea of creation in 6 days. Paul has that. You read that quote to them next time, Paul. God becoming a one-celled embryo in the womb of a virgin. That's what we believe. What's the problem with creation in 6 days? This is far more wonderful, is it not? And also, the whole idea of God doing this, giving his son. The story is told of a man who had 10 sons. He's a Presbyterian, so he was getting them baptized. They were one by one. And he brought the 10th one along to the minister in the Presbyterian church. He says, "You're doing very well, sir. 10 children." He says, "Yeah, sometimes it's busy in our house." He said, "Sometimes it's hectic. I'm only just keeping it all together, me and my wife." And the minister, who didn't have any children, he said, "Would you like to give one to me?" He was his friend. And the man thought for a minute. He said, "No, he's too precious." And he wouldn't do it. But God gave his only son to die for sinners like me. The worst. You don't know what I've done, but he does. And he sent his son to die for the likes of me. Isn't that great? So we see his sovereignty. We marvel at his humility and we copy it. And we wonder at his humanity, which took him to Calvary and to glory from which he will one day come. And the final example. The shepherds returned back to normal life, but they were not normal men after this. Glorifying, praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen. You have heard great things tonight. not from a great preacher, but from a great God and a great Bible. And these are great truths, howbeit poorly explained. You've seen them. And you should go and tell others. That's what we've got to do. It's the only message that will make a difference in the world in which we live. It's the only thing that can change lives, forgive sins, take sinners, turn them from hell and turn them to heaven. It's the gospel, isn't it? And it's marvellous. And we know it and we love it. Let's be those who share it as he enables us. Amen. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for those things that the shepherds saw. And we thank you, Lord, for their great example. We imagine them, Lord, stumbling down the hill, frightened, perhaps amazed, and then finding it just as the angel said, a baby, swaddling clothes, a young lady, exhausted, a manger. And Lord, they believed, and they went and spread abroad his fame. Lord, we've seen these things with our eyes, we've read them, we've heard them so many times. Lord, may you make each one of us, we pray, this Christmas time, mindful, and help us, Lord, to share. Lay on our hearts, Lord, those who we can invite, maybe here, those that we can tell, maybe a tract, a book, a leaflet, a calendar. Lord, move us, change us, help us, we pray, to be your witnesses and to speak of the Christ child to those who we meet. Bless this church, Lord, in all its activities. Build it, encourage each one, Lord, here, and help, Lord, the witness in this place, because we ask it all for Jesus' sake. Amen.